In this talk, Dr. Joseph Martos shows how the sacrament of confirmation was originally part of the ceremony of Christian initiation, which included both a baptism with water and an anointing with oil. He then explains how the ceremony of baptizing gradually separated from the ceremony of anointing, and how in the Middle Ages, Catholic theologians came to regard the anointing as a separate sacrament in need of a separate theology. After that, he presents some of the reasons why most of the Protestant reformers rejected the idea that confirmation was a separate sacrament, and in the concluding section of his talk, he discusses why Catholic theologians today give differing explanations of the sacrament, depending on whether they view it in relation to Christian initiation or in relation to Christian maturity.
The origins of the Catholic sacrament that we now call confirmation are closely linked to the process of Christian initiation as it was practiced in the 2nd through the 5th centuries. There are a number of scriptural references, especially in the Acts of the Apostles and some of the letters of St. Paul, to a laying on of hands and a reception of the Holy Spirit, but it is difficult, historically speaking, to link these directly with the sacrament of confirmation as it later developed. Theologically speaking, however, there certainly was a general connection between that early Christian practice and the later practice of confirmation, and the connection is that through immersion in the community and the ritual practices of water baptism and the laying on of hands, Christians in New Testament times did experience an inner renewal and spiritual revitalization, which they described theologically as the receiving of God's Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, becoming a member of the Church and receiving a laying on of hands have from earliest times been associated with the reception of the Spirit and a strengthening of the soul, which are basic themes in the theology of confirmation. In the apostolic communities, however, the laying on of hands and the reception of the Spirit was associated with other things besides people's initial entrance into the Christian community. St. Paul, in a number of places, talks about charismatic gifts, such as speaking in tongues and uttering prophecies, which today we think of in association with the Pentecostal movement in the Church, and which in St. Paul's day, as well as in our own, were often manifested when people were prayed over and had hands laid on them by other members of the community. Also, the book of Acts and the pastoral epistles mention a laying on of hands and a spiritual empowerment which was sometimes done for those who received a special mission or position of responsibility within the community. So, although it is fairly easy to find in the New Testament connections between the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, it is not easy to isolate some of these and say that they are directly linked to the sacrament of confirmation as it was later practiced and understood in the Church. By the 2nd century, however, Christian initiation was developing, as we've already seen, into a lengthy process of instruction and formation, and the communal ritual with which it culminated at Easter time was developing into a rich and complex rite. In most churches in the eastern and western parts of the Roman Empire, in addition to the ritual of immersion or baptism which signified dying to sin and rising to new life, there was another ritual which signified the reception of the Holy Spirit. In some places, this was a laying on of hands by the bishop or other representatives of the community. In other places, it was an anointing with oil, which signified the pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto and into the new Christian. In still other places, both an anointing and a hand laying were performed. Also, in some places, this was done before the immersion in water. In other places, something was done before and something was done after the water baptism. But in most places, the ritual that signified the reception of the Spirit was performed after the baptismal ritual. As long as the number of people joining the Church was relatively small, it was fairly easy for the bishop of each local community to preside over all the baptisms every year with the assistance of deacons and deaconesses. But when, in the 4th century, Christianity was first publicly approved and later made the official religion of the Roman Empire, the sheer numbers of those who sought entrance into the Church made it impossible for the local bishop to be present at every baptism and to perform part of the ceremony, such as the laying on of hands or the anointing with oil. Still, Christians had a sense that, as the leader of the local church, the bishop ought to be connected somehow to the baptism of each person under his spiritual care. Most of the churches in the eastern part of the empire made this connection by having the bishop bless the oil which priests used to anoint people after they had been baptized. So the bishop was symbolically present through this special oil, and his blessing and approval of the candidates was thus given when they were anointed with oil that he had blessed. Many of the churches in the western part of the empire, however, made the connection between the bishop and the baptism in a different way. In the city of Rome, for example, local pastors were allowed to preside over all of the parts of the baptism ceremony except for the last one, which by this time had become an anointing with oil without the laying on of hands. This last anointing was reserved for the bishop, and those who had been baptized could receive it either by traveling to Rome to receive the bishop's blessing or by waiting until the bishop visited their outlying town or village. It was right around this time, however, that two things happened which tended to work against baptized Christians ever being blessed and anointed by their local bishop. About the beginning of the 5th century, the Germanic invasions of the Roman Empire became more successful, disrupting city life and making travel more difficult, initially because the roads weren't guarded and later because the roads weren't maintained. Not long afterwards, Augustine's theory of original sin made it extremely desirable to baptize infants rather than to wait until they were adolescents or adults. But few mothers would risk traveling with their babies, sometimes for days, just to bring them to see the bishop. And since the infant mortality rate was relatively high, many children died before the bishop ever got around to visiting their village, which would be every 2 or 3 or even every 5 years. Christian writers of this late patristic, early medieval period had a number of names for this baptismal anointing, which was gradually becoming separated from the baptismal rite itself. One name for it was consignation, or signing, because in anointing the child with oil on the forehead, the bishop often poured or rubbed the oil in a sign of the cross. A new name, confirmation, was first used in France around the year 440, since the ceremony confirmed these children's membership in the church and formally completed the process of initiation which had begun with their baptism. One of the bishops there, named Faustus, was a strong advocate of post-baptismal anointing, and he even wrote a number of sermons in which he argued that parents should have their children anointed not just because it completed or confirmed their baptism, but because those who were anointed received extra help from God, additional strength from the Holy Spirit. Faustus's idea, however, didn't catch on, and it was not until around 400 years later that either this practice or its new theological justification became more accepted. Around the year 850, some church reformers in France, who wanted to see more power and authority given to the bishops to balance off the growing power of the kings and nobles as the age of feudalism was beginning, produced what can only be called an ingenious piece of forgery. It was supposed to be a collection of laws, regulations, and decrees from very early church councils and from the popes of the first centuries. Some of these documents were authentic and known to be authentic, which made the whole collection look authentic. Some of the documents, however, were written by the reformers themselves, or else they used documents from other long-forgotten bishops and councils and attributed them to the Bishop of Rome and to the councils over which he presided. The key documents in the collection were the ones in which Rome was said to give local bishops the powers that they wanted to have, such as freedom from having to pay taxes on church property, or ensured powers that they were afraid might be taken away, such as freedom to decide who to ordain as priests. One of these documents was that 400-year-old sermon by Bishop Faustus, urging parents to have their children confirmed. But the Reformers said it was an official letter written by a pope who had lived even 200 years before that. Because forgotten manuscripts would periodically be discovered in old monastery libraries, and since all books in those days were handwritten, it was no big deal for them to have someone copy out the book on parchment so that they could claim that it was really a newly discovered ancient manuscript. Many of the nobles didn't like the ideas of these newly discovered documents, which are today known as the false decretals. But the bishops, of course, did like them, because the decretals increased their powers, and the popes approved of them because they increased the prestige of Rome. In general, we can say with regard to the separated ritual of anointing after baptism, the false decretals did not change the actual practice very much, but they reinforced the idea that this final baptismal anointing had to be done by a bishop rather than by an ordinary priest, and they introduced Bishop Faustus's theological justification for this practice, namely that it brought a strengthening by the Holy Spirit. Confirmation in the Middle Ages, then, was never a widespread practice, except perhaps in those cities where people could easily get to the bishop's cathedral to be anointed, or in those towns nearby to which the bishop could easily travel to anoint those who had been baptized by priests. Theologically, however, it was hard to dispute that confirmation was an ecclesiastical sacrament with special spiritual effects once the false decretals were accepted as genuine, and once it was believed that the practice of separated anointing went all the way back to the earliest days of Christianity. The scholastic theologians in the Middle Ages were therefore faced with the task of understanding and explaining this church ritual, which just about everyone accepted as a separate sacrament. And the greatest challenge that they faced was in figuring out the purpose and effects of the sacrament. The false decretals, based on the sermon of Bishop Faustus, suggested that confirmation gave an increase of the Holy Spirit or a strengthening by the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit is a spirit, they reasoned, and a spirit cannot be divided, since only something made of matter can be divided, how could anyone get more of the Holy Spirit than they had received at baptism? Also, practically speaking, it didn't seem to make any real difference in people's lives whether or not their baptism was confirmed by the bishop. It didn't change their position in the church in any way. It didn't necessarily make them any holier, and so on. So the theological justification and explanation for this sacrament remained rather weak and sketchy when compared with the other sacraments. And this may be one of the reasons why confirmation, at least until modern times, was never universally received, despite church laws that said that the sacrament was important and even necessary. At best, theologians such as Thomas Aquinas could use the medieval concept of causality to argue that those who achieved sanctity as adults must have gotten the grace or the power to achieve that sanctity somewhere in their life. And so, confirmation could be seen as the normal instrumental cause for the reception of that grace, even though in individual cases, God could also give that grace directly, without the mediation of a church ceremony, if a person were truly striving for holiness. At worst, bishops in the later Middle Ages could suggest to people that if their children weren't confirmed, then they wouldn't have enough grace to get to heaven, and then they would agree to come and perform the confirmation ceremony, provided that a suitable collection was taken up as a gift to the bishop for his efforts. To the Protestant reformers, of course, this practice of episcopal confirmation looked like just another way that unscrupulous bishops were threatening people with hell in order to get money out of them. And since, as we have already seen, the scriptural descriptions of the laying on of hands cannot be easily acquainted with the episcopal practice of anointing, the reformers didn't find much evidence for confirmation in the New Testament. And so, by and large, they rejected it as a sacrament instituted by Christ. The Catholics, on the other hand, were aware that there was a long and rich tradition of Episcopal anointing and hand-laying, even though they could not trace it back, because they didn't have the documentation, to the patristic practice of Christian initiation, and even though they could not come up with a completely satisfactory theological justification for the practice. That is to say, they could not exactly specify what was meant by the strengthening by the Holy Spirit which the sacrament was supposed to bring about. Still, since the Protestants had rejected it, and since it was a Catholic practice from time immemorial, it had to be defended against Protestant attacks on the sacraments and attempts to do away with venerable church traditions. And so, confirmation was retained as an official sacrament by the Council of Trent. Thus, during the modern centuries, that is to say, the centuries following the Protestant Reformation, the confirmation of children was, to some extent at least, a way that Catholics had of reasserting their Catholic identity over and against the Protestant heresies. And so, both bishops and parents during this period were more meticulous about having children confirmed than Catholics had generally been during the medieval period. The theology of confirmation remained, however, what it had been during the Middle Ages, and as long as it was believed to be Catholic doctrine and wasn't examined too closely, it was accepted as basically correct. In the 20th century, however, a number of developments made this traditional practice and theology of confirmation begin to seem less than satisfactory. Historians discovered that the separated sacraments of baptism and confirmation were once part of a longer unified ceremony of Christian initiation. And so, both liturgists and theologians began to suggest that there should be a closer relation between these two sacraments than there has been since the Middle Ages. Also, historians discovered that the medieval theology of confirmation was largely based on the false decretals, and that those documents were not really as ancient as they were supposed to be. And this, combined with the fact that 20th century theologians were moving away from scholastic philosophy as the framework for their philosophical thinking, left the theological justification of confirmation as an additional reception of the Holy Spirit or a strengthening by the Holy Spirit somewhat up in the air. Liturgical theologians argued that the Spirit cannot be divided, and since the Holy Spirit is received in baptism, the anointing called confirmation should be returned to its rightful place in the initiation ceremony. To some extent, this recommendation has been followed by those who prepared the new sacramental rituals, and the new rite for the Christian initiation of adults does allow for a person to be baptized and confirmed as two parts of one extended ceremony. Catechists and pastoral theologians, however, argue that since a separate sacrament of confirmation has developed in the Church, it ought to be celebrated at a time which is especially meaningful to young Catholics, a time such as later adolescence or early adulthood, when they are old enough to seriously examine their Christian commitment and when they can make a significant decision about joining or not joining the Church. The history of the sacrament, diverse as it is, certainly allows for both possibilities. I myself don't think that there is overwhelming evidence on either side of the debate about the meaning and proper age for confirmation to decide whether it has to be one way or the other. In fact, the history of this diversity suggests that there is no single proper age and no single proper theology of the sacrament. Looking at confirmation in this way would allow bishops in various parts of the world, in widely divergent cultures, to adapt the practice and theology of the sacrament to the needs of their people. And it might even allow for a range of local practices at the diocesan or even parochial levels so that people could better decide what the sacrament meant for them and when it ought to be celebrated. One key factor that would tie all of these diverse practices and theologies together would have to be something that we can call sacramental honesty. And by sacramental honesty, I mean simply that the symbolic words and gestures of the sacramental ceremony should have some kind of honest and clear connection to real things that happen in the lives of those who are confirmed and to real things that are going on in the life of the Christian community. Just as we are now beginning to recognize that sacramental honesty in baptism means that we do not baptize children who are not really going to become members of the church in any real way, so also sacramental honesty in confirmation suggests that we not confirm children for whom the sacrament will make no noticeable difference, that is to say, will have no discernible effect in their lives. Notice, however, that this places as much responsibility on the local community as it does on those who might seek to be confirmed. If the sacrament is thought of mainly as a celebration ritual, as a time for formally recognizing and publicly celebrating the presence of the Holy Spirit in the community and individual, then the parish or other local community has a responsibility to make sure that it is a Spirit-filled community in some discernible way that people in the parish can recognize and verify for themselves. On the other hand, if the sacrament is thought of as a transition ritual, as a time for moving into a fuller and more mature Christian life, which is the way that we often think about confirmation today, then the parish or other local community has a responsibility to make sure that there are real opportunities for those who are confirmed to do things in the church or in the name of the church which they wouldn't be able to do before their confirmation. Otherwise, there is no honest and verifiable way of stating what the effects of confirmation are, except in very general and fuzzy terms which have no real relation to people's lives. For the meaning of a sacrament, when you get right down to it, is not the general meaning that it possibly might have in the abstract, but the actual meaning that it does have in the concrete situation for the people who are participating in it. And so we ought to take care, as a liturgical community, that what we say to ourselves and others in our church rituals honestly means or refers to something which is evidently real in our life as a community or in the lives of those who are selected to take part in a special ceremony such as the sacrament of confirmation.